Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and praise you that the prophets remind us that you are sovereign over this whole world and over every nation. We thank you and praise you that wickedness and evil will be dealt with, and we see that foreshadowed in the cross of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray now that as we look at your word, this last chapter in Nahum, that it will encourage us, remind us, and help us to be focused upon you who rules over all things. And no matter how bad things are getting, you are the one who still rules. And you will judge the wicked and you will judge evil. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was hope. Hope that the tyrant had finally fallen. In Zimbabwe, the army has just staged a coup. And the hope was that the tyrannical rule of Robert Mugabe was finally over. He was under house arrest. And there was an aim, of course, that through this, all the corruption would be dealt with in that particular country and in his regime. The whole world would have been clapping their hands with joy over this man's demise, and as would the people of Zimbabwe, because they had suffered under his greed and under his oppression. But the next day, we seem to see Robert Mugabe shaking hands with the military chief of the one who actually led the coup. So has he fallen? Not sure. And yet today, as we look at the internet, we see that tens of thousands of people from Zimbabwe are there clapping their hands and celebrating that the regime of Mugabe has finally come to an end. I hope so. I do hope so. We had some friends in Griffith that had actually left Zimbabwe because of the tyranny and the oppression and the danger that they felt. It's always a good day, is it not, when tyrants fall, when oppression is wiped out. And it was a happy day not just for Judah, but also for all who had experienced the cruelty of the Assyrian Empire to now see Nineveh, that glorious city, exposed to disgrace. She was going to be exposed to disgrace by the Lord who was using the Babylonians to bring them down. And we see this in verses 1 to 7. The prophet starts off with the word woe. Woe to the city of blood. Now, woe can be a lament. I mean, is this a funeral dirge? Is this what the prophet is saying? But woe can also be a warning. Woe to the wicked. Woe to the rich. And so the prophet could be warning the city of what is going to happen. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Whatever was going to happen to Nineveh, it was because of the bloodshed, because of the lies, because of the robbery, because of the violence that this city had perpetrated in the world. Woe was not a lament. No one laments the demise of a tyrant. Woe is a warning to this city. In 410 AD, another city fell called Rome. Augustine of Hippo, who was the bishop there, wrote his famous book, The City of God, to bring a Christian perspective on that event. In the book, he wrote this: two sorts of love have made two sorts of cities. The earthly love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly love of God, even to the contempt of self. The one glorifieth in itself, the other in the Lord. Assyria was built on self-love and self-glorification. And because of that, God was going to expose her to disgrace and shame. Because of her self-love and her self-glorification, she acted towards others with cruelty and brutality. And so she deserves everything that she was going to experience. So with this woe, Nahum brings us straight into the thick of the battle. I mean, have you ever seen war movies, be it even ancient war movies, when the two groups come together, there's the slash, there's the, you know, clash of swords, there's the fighting of bodies. And that's what he's doing here in verses 2 to 3. The crack of the whip, the clatter of wheels, the galloping horses. If you're in the streets and these soldiers are coming in, your life is ended in many ways. Charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. It's mayhem. No one's going to survive. And all this is going to happen because of what Nineveh had done in verse 4. Or because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. The world may see a beautiful and powerful city, very inviting. But what does God see when he looks at Nineveh? He sees a prostitute who seeks the destruction of others and her own advantage. All the world saw a city that seemed to offer everything they wanted. And that's what big cities do, don't they? New York, it's tempting. London, exciting. And Sydney. Well, Sydney's got King's Cross, hasn't it? And Oxford Street. Two streets that seem to offer so much to people. People are attracted to those places. Businessmen from overseas seem to make many trips into that particular area. And I've heard of many stories of some people who, of course, become victim of those places. Cities are very merciless places. They will use and they will abuse. Assyria, before she had become an empire, would hire herself out to other nations as mercenaries, but always to her own advantages. She would use anything and everything that would bring success, including magic. I mean, magic was part of the world in the ancient time. Magic was how you sought to control things, control people, control your life. Well, this powerful and beautiful city was going to have a makeover. And God was going to make her over. He was going to cause her to be stripped and shamed before her former victims. The prophet Nahum gives us some unforgettable images of how God was going to treat Nineveh because of its wickedness. I emphasize this because the way that God is going to treat Nineveh is both graphic and disgusting. Listen. Verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord. I will lift your skirts over your face. You can imagine what's being exposed there. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt. You have just a picture of this woman there being exposed and then having, I don't just think muck is being thrown at her. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? No one. And where can I find anyone to comfort you? No one. What God is doing here, of course, is shaming her and exposing her to disgrace. Everything that she trusted in was to be stripped away and she was to be exposed to contempt. Her downfall was so shocking that people would run away from her. She would receive no comfort, no sympathy. And you notice that God says in those verses, I will lift, I will show, I will pelt. God is the one that's throwing the stuff at her. I will treat, I will make you a spectacle. Yes, all this may have come about through the Babylonians, but God is declaring here that he is the one behind it all. He is doing this to Nineveh. This is God's judgment against a wicked city and a wicked empire. So all nations are accountable to God, even those used by God to correct and rebuke his own people. So once more, Nahum has declared that God is sovereign over all nations, even those who refuse to acknowledge and worship him, even those who ignore and discard his laws. The only comfort that Nineveh could ever have found would have been if she had repented, if she had turned from her wickedness, like in the days of Jonah, and turned to the Lord, but she didn't. We're told twice now that the Lord is against her. Therefore, there's no comfort to be found or offered to her, only disgrace and shame. Do you ever look around in the world and find it hard to believe that one day that evil will be judged? Nahum seeks to reassure us that no matter how mighty nations are, or how people are, God will judge them. No tyrant, no dictator, no politician, no minister of religion, and no leader will ever escape God's judgment. Some like Hitler and Stalin and Mugabe, hopefully, will face their downfall in this life, but they will still have to face God's judgment when Jesus returns. And that is the comfort of the book of Nahum. Because Nahum's name actually does mean comfort. That's his name. And there's a comfort that God is sovereign. There's a comfort that God rules over the nations. There is comfort that God is going to deal with evil, that he will not allow it to continue forever. So this prophecy is to bring comfort and consolation to God's people who under violent regimes are longing for the day when the Lord Jesus will return. Have you ever heard the expression, that will never happen to me? Well, Nineveh might be saying the very same thing, that there's no way that she could ever fall. She was impeccable. She had 15 walls, a river system. She had an army. Well, Nahum reminds her of the great city of Thebes and pictures Nineveh as a drunkard who's fallen never to rise again in verses 8 to 13. Thebes was the capital of Egypt and was located on both sides of the Nile. It was one of the most magnificent of all the ancient cities. Thebes fell to conquerors, this amazing city. And who brought Thebes down? Assyria. Assyria brought Thebes down in 663 BC. So Assyria would have felt the comparison unwarranted, but they were wrong. Thebes had been impregnable, as Nineveh seemed to be, but it fell. Thebes had natural defences that she trusted in, similar to Nineveh's systems of rivers and canals, but she fell. Thebes also had allies in Put and Libya, but Nineveh had none. And what happened to Thebes? Well, Nahum tells us in chapter 10, yet she was captured and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every corner street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. What she had done to others, others had done to her. And this was to be Nineveh's future. So like Thebes, Nineveh would fall, and Nahum describes what she'll be like in very unflattering terms. She'll be like a staggering drunk in verse 11. You too will become drunk. She'll be like a panicking fugitive running from the enemy. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. She'll be like a trembling fig tree. With the slightest shake, all the figs will fall into the mouth of the person below it. In verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees with their ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Her strength will fail, and she will be a wimp. In verse 13, look at your troops. They are all weaklings. And finally, she'll be like a city whose gates are open for the enemies to walk right in. At the end of verse 13, the gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed the bars of your gates. Whatever she trusted in has become empty. And people joke about judgment, don't they? Because they feel so secure in themselves. I happen to be watching Hard Quiz. I don't know if you ever watch Hard Quiz on the ABC. It's just started. It's hosted by Tom Gleason. I can't remember the actual context, but he's always making jokes, constantly making jokes and having goes at everybody. And he said something like this, oh, now I'm going to go to hell, he said. That's if it exists. People don't believe in judgment. People don't believe that they're accountable. I do think it's bad theology, and the Bible doesn't allow us to say that because this happened to this person or this happened to this nation, it's God's judgment on them or God's judgment on you. But we are called to remind people that there will be a day of reckoning and accountability for every person who has ever lived. I think that's something missing at times in our message. The Old Testament reminds us of God's judgment and the New Testament reminds us of God's judgment. Jesus himself spoke about hell more than anybody else. What Nahum is saying here, no one will escape God's judgment. Nineveh didn't, no one will. So when we read the prophets, we might find that the way that they speak sometimes about the destruction of the nations and what's happening to them may seem to be for us a bit offensive. Naaman at times mocks Nineveh in her feeble attempts to defend himself. It's like kicking, you know, someone when they're down. We don't feel that's the right thing to do. But we need to remember that these nations were oppressive and they were violent regimes that trusted in their power and in their wealth and did whatever they wanted to. And God here is stepping in as a righteous, holy God who deals with the wicked and with evil. So the prophet mocks the nations, and rightly so, because they trusted in that which should not be trusted. They trusted in their military power and in their impregnable walls instead of God. But with the mocking voice is also called to rejoice in the destruction of evil. Yes, you heard it right. Rejoicing in the destruction of evil. And here, evil is personified as Nineveh. And we see that in verses 14 to 19. As the end approaches, Naaman calls out to Nineveh to do her best in the conflict. And verse 14 is in a mocking tone. Draw water for the siege, strengthen your defences, work the clay, tread the mortar, repair the brickwork. Come on, do your best. Try to defend yourselves, but it's all going to be a waste of time. Because in verse 15 he says, there the fire will consume you, the sword will cut you down, they'll devour you like a swarm of locusts, multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. When we lived in Griffith, we experienced a number of locust and grasshopper plagues, and they were devastating for farmers. Not sure if we actually felt the devastation, but they did. And locust swarms, of course, march like an army, devouring all before it and leaving nothing behind. And Nineveh would be devastated. In fact, Nineveh would be wiped from the face of the earth and not rediscovered until the mid-1800s. And if you do want to see any of the Assyrians' relics or ruins, you can actually visit the British Museum. They seem to have collected them during the days of the British Empire, which of course doesn't exist anymore too. And you've got to go to rooms 6 and 10. And it is amazing there if you go. They're majestic. They're huge because it's saying we're a big empire. No one can crush us. No one can take us on. Well, Naaman says, do your best. You're going down because God is against you. This particular nation, this empire, not only trusted in its military strength, it also trusted in its commercial and financial strength. Interesting, I think both the military side and the financial side simply says the world hasn't changed much, has it? We're still focused on the military, and now we're far more focused on the global financial thing and looking at the stock exchange and the exchange rate, and we panic when somehow a market's not opening. Today, nations still trust in their financial and military power to dominate world markets and other countries. Whatever their wealth, Nineveh was going to be stripped of it, and all of their wealth was going to be taken back to the invaders' country. That's what verse 16 brings out. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more numerous than the stars of heaven. But like locusts, they, not the merchants, but the invaders, will strip the land and then fly away. But now Nathan takes the whole locust imagery and applies it to the Ninevites. In fact, to their leaders. The leaders are a bit like locusts. When the temperature goes down, the locusts go in a sense like hibernation. They sort of just stay still. It's too cold to move. When the sun comes up and they get warm, their wings defrost and they fly away. Well, that's what he's saying about the leaders. In verse 17, your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarm of locusts. They settle on the wall on a cold day, still, motionless, useless. Hardly, you know, having a guard that doesn't guard you is a pretty much a waste of time. But when the sun comes up, they don't go into battle, they fly. They fly away, no one knows where they're going. And that's why he says to the king, you're abandoned, and the people are leaderless in verse 18. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. This great empire has now been scattered. And of course, all this is echoed in the book of Revelation. But this time it's not about a city, but it's about the world system. The fall of Babylon, the fall of Nineveh later on. all point to the fall of this world and its system. Is that hard to believe? Sometimes it's pretty hard to believe that this world will somehow end, that Jesus will return, and the world as we know it will not cease to exist. There will not be nations and empires, and definitely no injustice or tyrants. It's hard to believe. But it was hard to believe that Nineveh would fall. It was hard to believe that Babylon would fall. It was hard to believe that Rome would fall. It was hard to believe that communism would fall in Eastern Europe, but they all did. Revelation echoes the description that we see in the prophets and even here echoed in Nahum. Revelation 17 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. Interesting, waters in Nineveh, Babylon, you know, it's that sort of interesting theme there. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wines of her adulteries. Every city, going back to St. Augustine's comment, every city that is driven by self-love and self-glorification will end up like Nineveh. Nothing and no one can help Nineveh, God declares it in verse 19. Nothing can help you. Your wound is fatal. You are going to die. But in the midst of all this, we're invited to rejoice. To rejoice over the overthrow of wickedness and evil. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. They're celebrating. Because who has not felt your endless cruelty? Revelation, like Nahum, also invites us as God's people to rejoice over the overthrow of wickedness and evil. In Revelation chapter 19, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, and I'm sure Jenny can sing this, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his saints. There's no difference. God will bring judgment. But why in the West do we think or feel that this is maybe not so right to celebrate the fall, to rejoice over it? I mean, I'm sure if we were in Zimbabwe, we would be dancing in the streets today, wouldn't we? We would be happy, I would hope. Maybe it's because we haven't been oppressed by violent regimes, and so we find it hard to rejoice over the downfall of others. Maybe it's because we think, oh, you know, we're Christians and we shouldn't really rejoice over that sort of thing. Or maybe we just don't really believe that God is sovereign and that everything is in his hands. We might think that somehow some people might miss out. Somehow God's missed someone. That somehow, you know, a group is not going to be saved that should have been saved or should have been given an opportunity to be saved. And that maybe God has made a mistake. Well, that's just bad theology, if not arrogance. We may today desire and pray that all men and women repent and come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But that does not stop us celebrating, anticipating the destruction of evil and wickedness. Can we celebrate with the people of Zimbabwe today? I would hope we can. Can you share in their joy today that a tyrant and abuser of power has been finally taken out of office? I hope we can. But the sad thing is that he may actually walk away. That's uncertain. He may actually walk away with the billions that he has achieved that actually belong to the people of Zimbabwe. Where will be the justice in all that? The book of Nahum, the prophet called Comfort, reminds us that no matter what people may escape with or think they've got away with, God will judge them. Interesting, the only other book that ends with a question, because you have noticed that Nahum actually ends with a question. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Therefore they will rejoice. But the only other prophetic book that ends with a question is Jonah. who's also connected to Nineveh. So you wonder, is Nahum here reminding us of a time when God's mercy was offered to Nineveh, that Nineveh once responded to the message of judgment with repentance, but in time that repentance has been forgotten? Because in their actions, they no longer feel that they're accountable. It's interesting to note, when Jonah went to Nineveh, it was weaker. Doesn't mean that when we become strength or powerful or successful, we forget about God's grace and mercy. All who hear the news about you clap their hands. They're rejoicing. There's dancing in the street at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? The answer to the question is many people, and especially the people of God. The comfort that Nahum brings is that God will deal with worldwide wickedness and evil. But the uncomfortableness of the book is that if you haven't gone to the Lord, as Nahum himself has reminded us back in chapter 1, the Lord who is good, the Lord who is a refuge in times of trouble, the Lord who cares for those who trust in him, if you have not gone to the Lord, then you are part of the system that is under and is coming under the judgment of God. You can't escape it. Doesn't matter if you're beautiful or popular. Doesn't matter if you're successful. Doesn't matter if you're head of a giant company. You cannot escape it. Whatever you trust in will be stripped away on that day, and you will be exposed to disgrace unless you turn to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who took the judgment that you and I deserve upon himself so that we would be forgiven, and so that on that last day we will rejoice, we will celebrate, we will be clapping our hands with God's people as he overthrows wickedness and evil forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this world will not go on forever. We thank you that one day justice will be done. We thank you that one day wickedness and evil will be finally dealt with and thrown out of your creation. We thank you that in Jesus that has already begun. We've seen that victory in his death and resurrection. We see it lived out in your people as they continue to be faithful to you, even under persecution, as they continue to trust you, because they know that one day you will return. And as great empires have fallen under your judgment, so this world will also one day face your judgment. But in the midst of this, Lord, we pray that we may be pointing people to Jesus, the one through whom we can escape judgment, who took judgment, our judgment, upon himself. May we go out, Lord, boldly this week. May we go out, yes, sharing the gospel, and in sharing the gospel, remind people of the judgment that is to come, and that it's only through Jesus that they will be able to escape. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.